you ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. I'm going to look at verses 12 through 23 here this morning. We can and should be thankful that God is always at work in our hearts. As believers, we should always be ready to share with others what God has done. As we see Him at work in our own lives, we should also be ready to respond to questions about what He's continuing to do in our hearts, and then ready to encourage others with what God can do in their hearts as well. And so realizing that God is in the business of changing lives, we look at this passage, and Paul understands that. He understands how God had changed his life, and he was able to share of what God had done in his life. And obviously, as well, he goes on and continues to encourage others, and here even speaking with King Agrippa, encouraging him to see God work in his own life. The best we know, King Agrippa did not respond to salvation, but that did not deter Paul from sharing the message of hope through Jesus Christ. And so I'll ask you to follow along as I read, starting in Acts chapter 26 and verse 12. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you, and we praise you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you use it to change lives. Lord, as there's various people here right now gathered, ones at different stages in their spiritual growth, Lord, one thing we know for sure that is the case for each of us is that you desire for us to change when we're presented with your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that work through your word in our lives now. Lord, that you would offer encouragement, that you would offer encouragement for those who are doubting. Lord, that you would pierce through your word into the heart of those who may be here that do not know Christ as Savior. For those who are walking by faith, Lord, that you would push us to greater efforts of faithfulness because you are at work in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would work in a very special way as you use your word to change us to be more like you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Kind of a definition, I don't know if it's completely a definition, but a way of looking at repentance that I really like, and I'm not sure exactly who might have said this originally, but true repentance, this person says, has a double aspect, It looks upon things past with a weeping eye and upon the future with a watchful eye. And so I thought that was just very, very helpful. As you look at your past, I think Paul, as he looks at his past, he's saying, I weep over what I had done, thinking it was for God's cause, for his glory, and realizing it wasn't. But yet he looks forward to the future with a watchful eye, understanding that God is going to do something wonderful. And so we look at verses 12 through 18 of our text. We see God reveals to Paul his mission for life. As Paul shares here with King Agrippa and really all the others that are present in the room, he starts by telling them about how God worked in his life to bring him to faith in Christ. Paul was on a mission. He was on a mission to arrest Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem, really with the goal of them being executed. But God, in his graciousness, transformed Paul's life and gave him a new mission. So we see verses 12 and 13, God reaches Paul in an unusual way. You know, if we were to share how God worked in our lives, most of us would probably have a different story than the person sitting close to us or maybe sitting on the other side of the room. But I don't know that any of us have a story as unusual as Paul. He has a rather a different way in which God worked in his life. And so he was on a mission that was approved by the Jewish leadership. He was not content to just have Christians flee Jerusalem in order to find safety from him. He wanted to go wherever those Christians were in order to arrest them and to push and encourage for their death. He had no trouble getting that legal documentation that was needed from the chief priests, so he would have the freedom to persecute Christians the way he wanted. There was nothing stopping him because the chief priests, they really had a confidence in Paul that he could get the job done. He was the go-to guy. He was the guy that was going to make things happen. In their minds, Paul had a zeal for God, and he would be used greatly by God to persecute these Christians. Little did they know that God was going to redirect that zeal for the cause of Christ and the glory of God. The Lord was able to get the attention of Paul, just as he does with all sinners. He gets their attention, so they're looking to him. Here we see this was at the middle point of the day when the sun is the brightest. The light that Paul describes is brighter, though, than the sun. As he's talking to King Agrippa, remember, King Agrippa's a Jew, it would have been obvious that Paul was alluding to the fact that the light was pointing to the Lord himself. The Jews would have known God being referred to as light. Psalm 4:6 says, "Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord." Those that were traveling with Paul, helping him carry out this persecution, saw this light as well. Now, I think a very interesting point that came up in one of the commentaries I looked at said this: seeing a light was not enough. He also had to hear the word of God. And I thought that was very helpful as we look at this and consider this. This is the number one problem when it comes to those that supposedly see a light and claim it's from God. The word of God is not present there. And the message they receive is quite often contradictory to the written word of God. And so here we have Paul receiving this light, but then he hears from God. We see then verses 14 and 15, Paul reacts to God's intervention. And so his persecution of Christians, he finds out, is against the Lord. Paul and all those with him fell to the ground because of the situation taking place, the light that is there. We see the Lord spoke to Paul in the Hebrew dialect, probably Aramaic. The question that Paul was asked was, why was he persecuting the Lord? And this would have been a very peculiar question to Paul. would have probably absolutely blown him away, because that's not what he is doing, according to him. And in his mindset, he thought he was persecuting Christians. He thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. He thought he was pleasing to the Lord. The Lord then said something to Paul that all those who had dealt with farm animals would have understood. Farmers carry with them, I don't know that this is as much the case, but somewhat, something to kind of prick the animals. And last year we went to the fair where I grew up, and my niece and nephew, they're carrying around a little stick to kind of prod their pigs along as they're showing them. And so I don't necessarily think it was necessarily a goad like this, but this is something that was familiar. This is something used to help animals get to where they go. But often with this idea of the goad, the animals would quickly learn it was a lot harder fighting against it than just going with it. The worst thing that they could do would be to fight against that. I think it almost is kind of like the idea of, you know, going into a parking lot that has those spikes that come up. Going in reverse doesn't work real well, does it? That's not what you want to do in that situation. And that's kind of for the animal. Going in reverse and not doing what you want, you kind of have a spike getting you. The Lord told Paul that was fighting against him would be futile. That's what he's communicating. You cannot do this. It's not going to work. Now, Paul was unaware of the magnitude of the actions that he had committed. And so he wants to know who it was that is speaking to him. He knew that it was someone important. He didn't quite know exactly who it was. One commentator said in that moment, Paul had two very surprising discoveries. Jesus of Nazareth was alive. Of course, that's something that he and others of his contemporaries would have argued that no, he was not alive. And so he realizes that yes, Jesus is alive, and he was so united to his people that their suffering was his suffering. Paul was persecuting not only the church, but also his own Messiah. And so in that moment, that's where Paul comes to that conclusion and understands really what his actions are all about. And so we see then verses 16 through 18, God promises Paul of rescue to come. And so God does everything for a purpose. This part of the event that's described specifically here is not recorded in the other accounts of Paul's conversion in Acts 9 and then his repeating of it in Acts 22. Even this account probably doesn't include everything the Lord revealed to him on the road to Damascus. Paul is told specifically the purpose of why he was receiving this vision. That word minister that's used here in verse 16 is an under rower. It refers to a lowly servant on a galley ship. You know, Paul had been accustomed to being an honored leader. He was the one that was looked up to. He was the best of the Pharisees because he was the one going out persecuting these Christians. But after his conversion, he became a subordinate worker, and Jesus Christ became his master. And so his life totally changed. His mission from this point on would be to share of the things that have just been revealed to him. It would include the fact that Jesus Christ truly is alive and that he is God. There were more things that the Lord would teach Paul over the weeks and months ahead after his conversion that would help in his ministry for years to come. The appointment here of Paul is described in two words, minister and witness. He was to serve the Lord, and the way he would be doing that is by witnessing to others about Christ. And we see Paul's mission was to point people to Christ. He was not going to have a mission, though, specifically to the Jews, although, of course, when he had opportunity, he would share the gospel with them. but his mission would specifically be to the Gentiles. He was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, while the other apostles, those that we were introduced early in the book of Acts, saw there, they had a mission specifically to the Jews. Paul had a huge task before him, but he was uniquely equipped by the Lord to accomplish the task. And I think one of the greatest ways that he was uniquely equipped was his Roman citizenship. And that's what's allowing him at this point to talk to King Agrippa. He's already appealed to Caesar's. He's going to get to go to Rome. And so God uniquely equipped Paul. God was going to use him to reveal salvation to the Gentiles. The mission that any of us have when talking with an unsaved person is to help them see that they're lost. And so that's one of the very first things Paul does, is help them understand that they are a sinner. We need to help people and help them to have their eyes open to the truth of the gospel. Ultimately, it's going to be God that opens their eyes, but he uses us. He gives us those opportunities to speak of the truth of the gospel. All sinners are living in darkness. It's kind of like they're in a locked room with not even a speck of light coming through. And it's impossible to find their way out, no matter how hard they try. But when the Holy Spirit starts working in a heart, it's like a light switch goes on. You know, there may take a little bit of time for the eyes to adjust. But after the eyes adjust, they begin to see clearly and they understand the way out of their trouble. The trouble with the sinner is that they're living in the dominion of Satan. Their authority in life is coming from Satan. But when God changes a life through salvation, they place themselves under the authority of God. They receive forgiveness of sins. Their sins are forgiven because God judges them, not based on what they have done, but on the righteousness of Christ. Jesus gave his life on the cross as a substitute, taking the punishment that we deserved. We do not just receive forgiveness of sins, but we also receive an inheritance. An inheritance because we're no longer part of Satan's family. We're part of the family of God. We're sanctified. We're declared righteous, declared holy because of faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. One person said Paul had to lose his religion to gain salvation. He was living by religion. He knew exactly everything that was right. And God tore that all away from him and said, no, this is the answer. It is through Christ. So then we see verses 19 and 20. Paul preaches repentance everywhere he goes. He preaches repentance everywhere he goes. He's traveled extensively over the years since the Lord confronted him there on the road to Damascus. His message all throughout those years has not changed. Why? Because it's from the Lord. You know, we're talking about change in our life, it comes from the unchanging Word of God. The Word of God never changes, but it sure does change us. And that's its intended desire, is to change us. His message always consisted of calling sinners to repent of their sin and trust Christ alone for salvation. As they then would profess a faith in Christ, Paul would then disciple them. He would help them understand how they could walk by the Spirit and grow in their walk so as to bring glory to God. Verse 19, Paul responded by obeying God. Really, the only legitimate response to God is obedience. Paul knew that Agrippa would understand the significance of a vision. Remember, again, Agrippa is a Jew. He knew that in those times, God would work through visions. God communicated to saints through dreams or visions, sometimes even referred to as walking dreams, those visions. And just kind of a review of some of these, he did in Genesis 15, restated the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 28, that covenant is shared with Jacob. In the life of Joseph, we know there's many dreams and visions that God gave to help communicate to Joseph what was going on. God spoke to Daniel this way too, revealing to him many things about the future kingdoms of the world. In the New Testament, we have the account of God telling Zechariah through a vision of his son John the Baptist. God even sent a dream to Pilate's wife, which caused her to encourage her husband to let Jesus go. In Acts, if you remember, Ananias had a vision to help Paul shortly after his Damascus Road experience. God gave a vision to Cornelius and Peter about Peter, and then to Peter about Cornelius. Several times, God has given Paul specific visions. And so the Lord spoke to Paul, and he had to be obedient. All this scriptural proof of visions, I think, kind of forces us to ask a question. Does God give dreams and visions today like he did in the Bible? And this question comes up a lot. One thing to keep in mind, we have the completed Word of God now. God does not have to use dreams and visions as he did before. But that is not to say that he cannot and does not. I would say there, I can't be adamant one way or another. God can communicate with us however he chooses. Ultimately, we must ask the question, does what we believe God is telling us or communicating to us in a dream or vision in line with Scripture? Is it something that we see in Scripture? Because God will never contradict himself. The written Word of God is our measuring stick. That is what we go back to. If we have a dream or vision telling us to do something contrary to God's Word, we can be absolutely confident it's not from God. So where would it be from? It'd be from Satan. Obviously, Satan tries all the time to get us to do things against God's Word. And so again, God's Word is the measuring stick. And I would probably say something along these lines. As we study God's Word, as the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, we might have a dream kind of communicating to us to do something that's based on God's Word. That's because it's the Holy Spirit at work. Not necessarily is it God giving us a specific dream, but the Holy Spirit is prompting us based on what we have already read in God's Word, and he's prompting us to apply it. And so we see Paul was obedient to what was clearly coming from God, just as we need to be, obedient to what is clearly taught in Scripture. And then in verse 20, we see the redeemed person will display a changed life. So Paul needed to display to everyone his changed life. This was not going to be something that a lot of people understood at first. Remember, he went to Damascus just as he was planning to do, but he was a changed man as he arrived there. The believers were skeptical of him. They knew his reputation. They knew what type of guy he was. But he proved to them that God had changed him. It was not really anything that Paul specifically did, but the fact that God had changed his life was evident to everybody that was there. Even as Paul went back to Jerusalem, the believers weren't sure about him. Remember, Barnabas had to kind of say, no, he's okay. He's a different person. The Gentiles did not really know him before, but he displayed to them a character that was striving to please God. Everywhere Paul went, it was clear to those that he met that God was at work in his life, conforming him into the image of Christ. We see as well, true repentance will display a changed life. As Paul met people, he always encouraged them to repent of their sins and to seek forgiveness through Christ. He didn't want them to just say that God had changed them. He wanted them to live as if God really did change them. He encouraged them to live a life that revealed to all around them that he truly had turned from his sins and to God. Paul was no doubt cautious as he encouraged this, because he did not want them to think in any way that this phrase, performing deeds appropriate to repentance, was going to help them secure their salvation. They were saved because of the grace of God as he performed a work in their heart and brought them to faith in Christ. So what we see here is Paul's encouragement is that if that truly took place in their heart, their actions are going to change. They would no longer be living for self, but rather living for God's glory and others' good. Then finally, we see verses 21 to 23. Paul shares the reason for his current state. And so again, he comes to the conclusion here, this is why I'm in trouble. And so he's speaking with an official, sharing with him the reason Jews hated him so much. It had nothing to do with some of the accusations like he was desecrating the temple or trying to stir up some type of sedition. It was totally because he was preaching that salvation is received through repenting of one's sins and placing their faith in the finished work of Christ alone. That was why they kept coming after him. And so verses 21 and 22, Paul relies on God's grace to accomplish his purpose, God's purpose. The Jews were mad at Paul because he preached repentance. They didn't like that. They had to admit that what they had been doing wasn't enough. That's what every sinner has to come to the conclusion, that what they've done is not enough. It will never get them to heaven on their own. And so Paul now addresses why it was he was arrested after being ganged up on by the Jews in Jerusalem. It's not that he'd done anything wrong, but he was preaching the gospel message, encouraging people to repent of their sins and turn and trust Christ as their Savior. He was also presenting this truth to the Gentiles, and the Jews found that appalling. How dare you offer them anything that supposedly comes from God? That was the mindset of the Jews. And so Paul points out to King Agrippa that the Jews were so agitated with him that they wanted to kill him. In verse 22, God gives the grace to do what he asks us to do. And so Paul knew it was only God had intervened. It was only that reason that he was even able to present this case to Agrippa. Just kind of reviewing some of the ways God had intervened in Paul's life here in Acts, God allowed for Paul's nephew to find out the plot to kill him and then relay that message to Lysias. God gave Lysias the wisdom to sneak Paul out of town under the cover of darkness. God directed Felix to not turn Paul over to the Jews, but to keep him in prison. Again, that was a preservation of Paul's life. God worked through inexperienced Festus to keep Paul at Caesarea rather than to travel back to Jerusalem and be ambushed. God was at work through all of these events. And because of that, Paul could say it was God that brought him to the point that I can even stand here, King Agrippa. It's because God has worked through all of this. And so Paul emphasizes that the message he's sharing and has shared was not something new. It was clearly taught by Moses and the other prophets. The message that a Messiah would come to provide deliverance for his people. A message that salvation is through faith and not works. And then here in verse 23, the believer's hope is the resurrection of Christ. That's where our hope lies. It's in the resurrection. The suffering and resurrection of Christ was taught even in the Old Testament. If only the Jews would take the opportunity to look at what was taught in the Old Testament, they too could see that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all the prophecies of their Messiah. The proof was there. if they would just look at it. It's true that others, one example, Lazarus, came back to life after their death. The difference is none of those individuals remained alive. Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive for all eternity. His suffering was prophesied in passages like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Those two passages alone include many, many prophecies that are fulfilled through Jesus Christ. In reference to the resurrection of the Messiah, David spoke of it in Psalm 16:10, which both Peter and Paul referenced that psalm, that verse, in making their arguments for the resurrection of Jesus, Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13. And so why were those men, the other apostles as well, able to point to Jesus as the Messiah? Because they were looking at the scriptures. They were looking at the Old Testament that they had, and they said, here, Jesus is that fulfillment. It's very, very clear. Paul is so burdened for souls, especially his fellow Jews, because it should be so obvious to them that Jesus is indeed the Messiah they're longing for. How could they miss it? Jesus is the light to what God wants us to do in our hearts. And so the resurrection of Christ provides light of the gospel to all believers. The arrival of a Messiah was something that the Jews were waiting for. Paul adds here that the Messiah came for the Gentiles as well. It was always God's plan to graft in Gentiles into the family of God. Isaiah 49:6 says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And Paul was so excited to have that opportunity. He's on his way to Rome. He's going to share with Caesar the gospel message that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived without sin, willingly gave of his life in our place, and then rose again on the third day. Abraham Lincoln, we know of well, wrote an address to the nation during the Civil War that was, some would say, at least as important as the Gettysburg Address. It was his proclamation for a national fast day, by which he did designate and set aside Thursday, the 30th day of April 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Listen to what he wrote. He says this, it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. I don't know about you, but I'd love to have him as president again. A president that would write something like that and live that way. That would be exciting. Repentance has been a struggle since the very first sin that was ever committed. To say the same thing about our sin that God says, and then be willing to turn from it and towards God, is something we cannot do in our own strength. It's not our natural inclination. But we can be thankful that God has worked in our hearts to bring us to repentance and faith. While we are eternally secure at the moment we repent of our sin and trust Christ alone for salvation, our life, I would say, should be one of constant repentance. We should constantly be saying the same thing as God does about our sin, and by his grace, turning from sin into him. It's a constant way of life. It's not a one-time thing. Yes, we are eternally secure, But we are constantly repenting of our sin. Why? Because we're constantly sinning. While we're here on this earth, we are sinners. And so we should be living a life of repentance. And so even the question here coming from the text, are you performing deeds appropriate to repentance? Are you repenting regularly because you're faced with your sin and that it's displeasing to God? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you give the gift of repentance for salvation. Lord, we thank you that you give grace to repent of our sin each day. Lord, we, although we are secure eternally, we struggle with sin. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to say the same thing about our sin that you do, and that we would turn from it and continually do so. And, Lord, that you would use your grace in our lives to change us, Lord, so that we can be more effective for you. Lord, it's not changed so that more people will look at us as something special, but it's changed so that you would get the glory. And so, Lord, may that be our focus as you continually work in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.